Okay, turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. And hold your finger in there and go to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 10. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 through 10. So we'll start at verse 8 there, not verse 7. So we'll read the first passage here in 1 Corinthians. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this of the world worketh death. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh. But shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, even a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is a man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We're very thankful for your salvation, thankful for the new life you've given us, Lord Jesus, that you, the holy God, would pay our sin debt yourself and then offer us eternal life and call us, Lord, and then save us. And thank you so much for that, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you please bless this message. Pray you please help it to touch and reach the people it needs to. Help it to work in all of us, Lord. And we can see the lasting effects, Lord, of both faith and despair. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II. He stood strong against Nazi Germany, against the Nazi juggernaut that was at that point seemed poised to take over Europe and eventually the world. It had taken over Czechoslovakia, it had taken over Poland, it had taken over Austria, it had taken over France. And there really didn't seem to be much in the way stopping it. America had not gotten into the war yet. There was, you know, we were debating as to whether or not we should. And the Nazi juggernaut was rolling along, seemingly unstoppable. And the only thing in its way at the moment was a little island off the Atlantic coast, the British Isles, and Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister. And he stood strong, and he held England and free Europe together before America got into the war. But before he was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during England's darkest hour, he had a defining moment when he was a child. What is a defining moment? You know, some moments in our lives are just moments. There are some moments in our lives that define us. They are our defining moments. There's some obvious ones. Marriage is a defining moment. When you get married, you change directions. There's no avoiding it. You are not just you anymore. You are now influenced by your spouse. And there's a change in direction that happens when you get married. That's one of the reasons it's very important that we choose the right spouse, because marriage changes the trajectory of our lives. It's a defining moment. It's a permanent defining moment. Our career choices are defining moments. A person chooses to be of a certain career, he opens a pathway down a road for his life. But he also cuts off other options. It's a defining moment for his life. The church one joins. The joining of church is a defining moment because you are putting yourself under the influence of a particular church and pastor and people. And that's a defining moment. It's very important to make sure. You don't just join a church because for any other reason, but that God tells you to do it. Because that's a defining moment. The friends we make, they are defining moments when we choose a friend. And we have friends. They define us because we become under the influence, to some degree or another, of their thinking. And Winston Churchill, but there are also, those are the obvious defining moments, but there are also other not so obvious defining moments. Winston Churchill, as a child, had a very bad stuttering problem. He just couldn't hardly talk at all. And he was mocked and berated by his schoolmates because he stuttered so badly. And as a child, he made up his mind that he would prove to the world that he had something to say, and he was going to say it. And that was a defining moment in his life. He began to, as a child, seriously work on his stuttering. And he worked and he worked and he worked and he worked on it. And eventually he became a very gifted speaker. And eventually he became the Prime Minister of England. And his iron resolve and his oratorical skills held England together. I mean, you can go online and Google Winston Churchill's speeches, and they're on there for you to read, just to be because they're so inspirational and so powerful. And his iron resolve, and combined with his speaking skills, held England together when France fell to the Nazis and the German invasion seemed guaranteed. And right at that point, when England's morale seemed to be the lowest, Winston Churchill gave a speech, and here's part of it. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen, or may fall, into the grip of the Gestapo and the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight in the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island whatsoever the costs may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And his iron resolve and his speaking skills held the morale of England together as they stood off the Nazi juggernaut. And the moment that Winston Churchill decided to beat his stuttering problem was a defining moment for for his life. That defined who he was going to be. It changed everything. It changed everything for Winston Churchill. It changed everything for England and for Europe. Defining moments. There are good defining moments and there are bad defining moments. Heard a story of a pastor who had a serious anger problem. He would blow his stack against his kids, He'd berate his children. He'd put his children down, put down his wife. But one day, they got a dog. And the family just fell in love with the dog. The kids loved the dog. The wife loved the dog. The dog barked too much. And the dad, the pastor, blew his stack because the dog was barking when he was studying or something. He said, "You need to get that dog quiet. Shut that dog up. Next time he barks, I'm going to shoot him." And the kids were terrified. "No, Daddy, please don't shoot the dog. We love that dog. You better get it to quit barking or I'm going to shoot the dog." Well, sometime later, the dog barked again. So Dad grabbed the shotgun and went out there and shot the dog. And that was a defining moment in his family. The kids decided that Dad simply wasn't worth respecting anymore. And they turned their backs on God and left the faith. That was a defining moment in that family. But Dad's defining moment had come earlier, when he had decided that his anger was too much a part of him to fix. Or perhaps he decided his anger really wasn't all that bad. Or perhaps he just couldn't beat it. It would cost too much. It would be too much of an effort for him to really defeat it. And he quit trying. He quit putting his back into getting victory over his anger. He quit trusting God for the victory. And that was a defining moment in his life when he made that decision. It was not an obvious defining moment, but it was a defining moment nonetheless. Our small defining moments in our lives lead to decisions that history will define our lives by. What's your life going to look like to your children, to your grandchildren? How are they going to define your life? Our small defining moments that we make in our lives cause us to make some decision that our kids are going to say, "Yeah, that's my dad right there. That's my mom right there." When I was a child, we had a president, Richard Milhouse Nixon. And Richard Milhouse Nixon was not an honest man. He had some good points about him, but honesty was not one of them. He would fight dirty. And he would fight dishonestly. And he did quite a few things that were borderline, some things that were over the top in his political wars and political fights with the Democrats. But one day, he sent some operatives into the Democratic National Committee's building after hours to get some information. And that began what history has made his defining moment, Watergate. Whenever we think of Richard Milhouse Nixon, we think of Watergate. But although history records Watergate as the legacy of President Nixon, and that is, according to history, his defining moment. His defining moment had come much earlier when he decided that it's okay to be dishonest to win your political battles. It's okay to fight dirty. It's okay to do unscrupulous things if it makes you win. Winning is more important. And that small defining moment in his life turned into the decision that became, as history knows, Richard Milhouse Nixon. Now we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go back here to 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We read here a passage on repentance. For the Christian, these small defining moments often, or even usually, are marked by one of two kinds of repentance. All right? There are two kinds of repentance. There's a good repentance, there's a bad repentance. And for the Christian, our small, not so obvious defining moments are marked by one of them. Let's take a look at verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation. The sorrow of this world works repentance to death. There is a godly repentance to salvation. And there is a worldly repentance to death. An example of that is found in Matthew chapter 27. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27. Verse 3. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So his repentance was not a godly repentance. His repentance was a worldly repentance. Judas was very sorry for what he did. But it was a sorrow for sin that was without hope. It was a sorrow for sin that was without faith. It was not godly repentance, because godly repentance is associated with faith. Godly sorrow is a sorrow for sin that has hope, that has faith. Godly sorrow is a sorrow for sin that has a very realistic hope that Jesus Christ will save him from sin. Okay, that's important. Godly sorrow that works repentance, true repentance, is a sorrow for sin that has a very realistic hope that Jesus can save me from that sin. Godly sorrow is a sorrow for sin that has a very realistic faith and expectation that Jesus Christ can save me from sin. That there's hope. That sin is not the last word in my life. That sin does not have to define me. That there's hope for me. There's a Savior who can and who will save me from my sin. Now, defining moments are marked by crisis in our lives. And defining moments are made in the decisions that we make in the middle of a crisis. If a decision in the middle of a crisis is made in despair, then we will define our lives in failure in that regard. If a decision in our life in the middle of a crisis is made with faith, then we will be defined as successes in our lives in that crisis. And here's an example for that. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Exciting story here in 1 Samuel about Jonathan's defining moment. 1 Samuel chapter 14. Starting at verse 1 here. While you're looking for it, I'm going to give you a little bit of a preamble to it. King Saul had been king for about a year. And he had raised a standing army of about 3,000 men. Jonathan had attacked a Philistine garrison. It's very probable that King Saul had sent him to attack that Philistine garrison. But Jonathan attacked a Philistine garrison. And that made the Philistine nation mad. See, they were in control of Israel. Israel was struggling to get out of their control, but they had not succeeded yet. The Philistines were a very powerful, very warlike race at that point, and they were stronger than Israel. In most of the encounters in which they fought Israel, they won. Sometimes, very handily, in one battle, I think the Israelites lost about 30,000 soldiers. That's a big battle. That's a lot of guys for a small nation to lose. A lot of soldiers. And Israel feared the Philistines. The Philistines usually won. And now King Saul had tweaked the nose of the Philistines. They had attacked a garrison, and the Philistines were mad. And they sent an army that had 30,000 chariots. It had 6,000 horsemen and many, many, many more foot soldiers. Probably 80,000 soldiers or so, 50,000 soldiers. A very large army. And King Saul had his standing army of 3,000 men and was trying to call Israel to battle and get all the available manpower of Israel to come fight the Philistines, but Israel was having none of it. They weren't coming. The available soldiers were hiding in the hills. Some of them had gone over to the Philistines and said, "Okay, look guys, you're our rulers, we're going to follow you." And they were on the wrong side. But they weren't on King Saul's side. He had about 600 men that were left. And every day his more and more soldiers were leaving. Israel was very, very afraid. And for good reason. There's no way they can beat these guys. And we can't beat them when it's an even up battle, much less a situation like this when they're vastly outnumber us. And it was at this moment that Jonathan, Saul's son, had his defining moment. Starting at verse 1. "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side.' But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over under the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other, Senna. And the forefront of the one was situate northward against Mishmash, and the other one southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint by the Lord to save by many or by few.'" Jonathan saw things through the eyes of faith. Now, from the world's perspective, it absolutely looked hopeless. Israel did not have a chance. Thousands and thousands of Israel, of Philistines, against a disappearing Israelite army. The Philistines seemed to have the advantage, but that's not how Jonathan saw it. From Jonathan's perspective, it was entirely the opposite. The Philistines were outnumbered. 80,000 plus soldiers against 600 of us and God. Philistines don't have a chance. Now, he was about the only one in Israel who saw it that way. And Jonathan, reasoning from that standpoint, I'm just imagining this here, he saw there's this fort up there with several hundred Philistine soldiers. Now, if 600 of us plus God are outnumber the Philistines, then one of me, or me and my armor bearer plus God, are outnumber that garrison. So very confidently, he said to his armor bearer, "Let's go up there. And we'll see what God wants us to do, and if he wants us to take him out, we'll take him out." He had faith. I mean, we look at David and Goliath, and David certainly had faith. But Jonathan went up against an entire fort full of Philistine soldiers, a reinforced fort that was there to be maybe a first warning for against Saul's army. And it was manned, it was armed, lots of soldiers, tough soldiers. The Philistines were known for being tough. And Jonathan says, "We got them outnumbered. Me, you, and God. No problem. Let's go." I like his armor bearer. Verse 7. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Let's go. You're the leader here. You're God's leader here. We're going to follow you. Let's go. If that's what God tells us to do, we can do it. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say unto us, tarry until we come unto you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So if they call us up there, that's going to be my sign that God is with us here. And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of their holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Come up here, we want to show you something. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Now, notice something here. At the very first, Jonathan and his armor bearer fought the entire fort seemingly by themselves. They jumped up there, and Jonathan went after the Philistines. And the Philistines went after Jonathan. I mean, you're talking about a fort, maybe 300, 400, 500 soldiers in this fort, and they're all coming after Jonathan. I mean, maybe his back's up against the wall, and there's a semicircle of Philistine soldiers with swords and spears trying to kill him. And Jonathan and his armor bearer are there just hacking and slashing and parrying the enemy's thrusts and parrying the enemy's blows and sticking their sword at an opportune moment. And after a while, they've taken out about 20 of the Philistine soldiers. And while God was protecting them and giving them success, it really did not look good long term. I mean, it may be that at that point in Jonathan's mind, doubt may have come there. You know, God's not doing any miracle right now. You can't win. You've done fairly good so far, but there's still 480 more soldiers all waiting for a chance to get you, and your arm's getting tired. And you can't rest. They're not going to give you a chance to rest. You've got to keep swinging the sword until they're all gone. You can't win. They're regrouping. They're doing better now than they did a minute ago. There's simply too many of them. There's no way we can last long enough to win. This could have been Jonathan's crisis of faith. So his first was a decision of faith. We're going to trust God. We're going to go up there. And he jumped in the battle and started fighting and started fighting and started fighting and started fighting and started getting tired and started getting tired and his arm's getting tired and he's having some success, but not nearly enough to win the battle. And God had told him to go up there and do it, and God's not jumping into the battle yet, and the crisis of faith comes. Remember, Israel up to that time usually lost to the Philistines, sometimes quite badly. And Israelites usually died when they fought the Philistines. But Jonathan did not choose to retreat in despair. He continued to fight in faith. He continued to fight. He continued to swing his sword, trusting God. And he fought, and he fought, and he fought, trusting God. And when it didn't look like he was, long term, it was going to win, didn't look like he could possibly last as long as it would take to win, he kept on trusting. He kept on fighting. He kept on trusting to the Lord. Verse 15. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. All of a sudden, God sent an earthquake. God sent an earthquake. And it apparently disoriented the Philistines, and they couldn't see. Maybe it brought up a whole bunch of dust, and they didn't know who they were fighting, and they all started fighting amongst themselves, swinging their swords at each other. And the entire multitude just kind of killed themselves off, and Jonathan was the victor. So we see Jonathan first made a decision. Made a decision of faith. He had a crisis of faith, but then God honored Jonathan's faith. Decision of faith, God, he made a decision to trust God and do God's will in this tough situation. He passed the crisis of faith. He continued trusting God when it wasn't looking as good, when it started to look bad, when the long-term picture didn't look like it was really going to work out all that well. And God honored his faith. Jonathan eventually experienced the deliverance of God and the salvation of God. Every time we make a faith-based decision, understand this, every time we make a faith-based decision, we are stepping into a battlefield. Whenever God tells us to do something that requires faith, in one way or the other, he's telling us to do something to take land from the devil. That's what it is. If it was already God's land, it wouldn't require faith. But he tells us to do something that requires faith. That means we have to go into the devil's territory and trust God for the victory. My sin problem seems bigger than me. But the fact is, God and I are bigger than my sin problem. I'm going to put my back into beating the sin problem, trusting God for the victory. Every one of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been given salvation from sin. Whatever sin problem you have, whatever sin problem I have, that is the devil's territory in our life, but we have been given the right to victory over it. It's God's will that we not only fight it, but that we get victory over it. So your sin problem is lying. A lot of kids, their sin problem is honoring their father or their mother. There are lots of things that are our besetting sins. And there are things that we have difficulty. It seems to us that we don't have the victory over them. We are unable to get the victory. That it is bigger than we are. But the fact of the matter is, with God on our side, we're bigger than that. We can have victory. We can do it. It's just a matter of stepping into it by faith, putting my back into trying to get the victory, and trusting God. God wants us to have a God-honoring marriage. But we don't have a God-honoring marriage. Such a marriage seems impossible. But the fact of the matter is God wants me to have a God-honoring marriage, a good God-honoring marriage, where there's real love, where there's real joy, where there's real peace, where there's real long-suffering, etc. That's what God wants. So, since that's what God wants, and God's bigger than all the problems around me, we're in the majority here. We've got them outnumbered. So by faith, I'm going to go in there and put my back into having a God-honoring marriage, trusting God to give what he has already promised, trusting God to heal our marriage. It seems God is calling me to do something impossible, and you fill in the blanks. It seems like I'm just not big enough to do what God seems to be calling me to do. But if God's calling us to do something, then we're big enough. I don't care how puny we are. when God on our God's on our side, we got him outnumbered. We're big enough. So I will step out in faith, trusting God to take care of me. That's the decision that's based on faith. But then comes the crisis of faith. There's a time when it seems that we are fighting all alone and we're not getting anywhere. And we're tempted to despair. And we start feeling that worldly repentance. You know, I determined to fight my anger problem. I put my back into getting victory over my anger problem. But you know, I blew it 3 times this week. I'm just a horrible person. I'm a bad person. I can't get victory over this thing. This sin's got too big of a hold on me. It's going to take too great an effort to win this battle. Giving in to despair at that moment becomes a defining point in your life. That defines who you are. How's history going to view you? As someone who was controlled by your sin or someone who got victory over your sin? How's God view you? How's God going to view you? As someone who is victorious and overcomer or someone who never got victory? If we have the world's repentance at that point, where we give in to despair when things look bad, we define who we are, and it's not a good definition. Don't undo in doubt a decision that you made in faith. That's a good motto to learn. If God leads you to make a decision and you requires faith to do it and you make that decision, don't undo it in doubt. Don't undo in doubt a decision that you make in faith. Keep trusting God. Keep swinging your sword. God can step in at any time. And he will step in when he has determined that you passed your crisis of faith. God will step in when he has determined you've passed your crisis of faith. I determined to put my back into my marriage, but I really blew it this week. Or my spouse seems to be fighting everything I'm trying to get done, trying to do. And we're tempted to quit in despair. Remember, quitting is when we stop putting our back into it. Some people just go through the motions. Well, I'm still trying, but they aren't really putting their back into it. That's quitting. That's a form of quitting. Keep swinging. Keep trusting God. Keep learning. Look into the Bible to get God's answers for your problems. God will give you victory after he has determined that you've passed your crisis of faith. I determined to raise my kids to follow our Lord, but it seems they're just falling away. Temptation to despair is strong. Falling to that temptation can become a defining moment, defining who we are and defining who our kids become. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep teaching. You know, learn to do better the things you don't do well. That's one of the things about crisis of faith. Learn to do things you don't do very well. Say, well, I don't really know how to do devotions with my kids. Learn. There are tools. Learn. I've got tools. Come see me. But learn how to do devotions. Learn how to do the things that you need to do to pass the crisis of faith. Put your back into it. Continue trusting God. Pray. And God will step in when he has determined you've passed your crisis of faith. Last week I determined to love that brother in Christ that I really don't get along with. And he reminded me why I don't really get along with him. He was a jerk. He really hurt me. This is stupid. I can't do this. This is too much. Don't go there. Don't let despair define your life. Don't let your life be defined by despair. Let your life be defined by faith. Only faith. Keep trusting God. Keep loving. God will bring victory once he has determined you've passed your trial of faith. God called me to do something, so I stepped out in faith to do it. And my whole world fell apart. It's time to pull the plug. I just can't take it anymore. No. Keep trusting God. Keep putting your back into it. God will give the victory once he has determined that you've passed your crisis of faith. Do not let despair define your life. Let faith define your life. Keep trusting. Keep trusting. Remember when I first got saved? I had been living quite happily as an unsaved person, going to church and largely ignoring church and not really thinking about God, not really thinking about the Bible, not really thinking about anything, not having any faith, not having any doubts, just blithely going along, enjoying my life. 17 years old, father was a preacher, and I was just, enjoying basketball and stuff like that, and rebellion. But quite happy, actually. So I trusted Christ. The Holy Spirit brought me to repentance one Sunday. I got on my knees and trusted Christ as my Savior, and my whole world fell apart. People say when you get saved, everything is good. No, that's not true. That's not my experience. My whole world fell apart. For the first time in my life, I began, it was like I had a personal demon now shouting doubts in my ears. You don't even know you're really saved. How do you know you're saved? You don't even know Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do you know the Bible's true? It was like it was a... And I went to the pastor who led me to the Lord and said, what in the world is going on? It's like I stepped into a beehive. He said, well, it indicates that you got saved. Because now you're now in enemy territory. The devil's trying to destroy you. And that's what happens. You make any step of faith, you're putting yourself in the battlefield. You're going to be harassed. You're going to be you're going to have a crisis of faith. What do you do in that crisis of faith? What you do in that crisis of faith defines you for good or for evil, but it defines you. Don't let our lives be defined by despair. Choose to trust God. Now, there's one thing that you simply do not find in the Bible. What you don't find in the Bible are people who refuse to stop doing God's will, who refuse to stop trusting God, who God does not help. To put the other way, you find that God helps everyone who will do His will and who will trust Him. You find that throughout the Bible. If a person will do God's will, He will trust Him through the crisis of faith. God helps him. With some, it's overtly miraculous. With others, it seems like a lot of hard work. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Second Samuel 23, verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. So you have David and three of his mighty men. And there's a whole army of the Philistines there. And for whatever reason, the Israelite army was not there. Maybe they were scared. Maybe the Philistines showed up after they left. But anyway, all was left was David and these three men. And the Philistine army shows up. And so they take them on. Why not? God's on their side. We've got them outnumbered. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. Wow! That entire Philistine army came, and I fought so hard I couldn't hardly get my hand off my sword. My hand was cramped up against my sword. What a great fighter I am! No, you don't win that kind of a battle by yourself. That battle's won because God gave you the victory. But He gave you the victory the hard way. He helped you all the way through it. Sword blow by sword blow by sword blow by sword blow. Sometimes that's how it works. But one thing you find always in the Bible, that if you will do God's will, and you will continue trusting Him, you will get help from God. So what defines our life? What do we choose to define our lives? Despair? I can't get victory over that sin. I've tried so many times, I just can't seem to get victory. I'm done. Don't do that. Because you're defining your life as with no victory. And victory is available to you. Let your life be defined by faith, by trusting God. Be an overcomer. It's available to us. So every head bowed, every eye closed. And John, if you'll come up here.